build. I'm just blown away at your willingness and availability during this time. It has been incredible as we put this house together. During this whole building process, though, we said time and time again that the most important thing that we work on here is not this building, but it's our spiritual houses. That it's important for you to be a steadfast, firm foundation in your workplace, in your schools, no matter at the ballparks, wherever you're at, that place needs something that's enduring, a faith that will not fail. And so your spiritual house is always the most important thing that we'll ever work on here on this campus. We've been studying how to build and to construct our spiritual houses, and we've been using the book of Nehemiah to do that. So if you want to go ahead and turn over to Nehemiah chapter 4 and 5, and that's where we'll be today. And we're talking about building your spiritual houses that are pleasing to the Lord. It says in Psalm 127 verse 1 that unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain. Jesus told a parable about a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains came and the winds blew and the earth shook, that house was able to stand firm. He also spoke of the man who built his house upon the sand, and he called that man foolish. And when the same elements of the world came, that house fell, and great was his fall. We want enduring spiritual houses. We want you to be able to stand firm, because I see great storms blowing in our culture. I see that our faith is going to be tested maybe like never before. I see a council culture. I see a culture that is saying that wrong is right and right is wrong, and you're going to have to answer for the faith that's within you. It's not going to be because the Bible says so. You're going to have to tell them the verse, the page, and explain the truth to them. So I pray that you're ready for this, and I feel that you are. God has gifted you in a way, but it's always good to work on our spiritual houses. So we're taking tools from the book of Nehemiah and applying them to our spiritual houses. The context of the book of Nehemiah, why it's important for us to study, is the book of Nehemiah is about a building project. You see, the book of Nehemiah is after the exile of Judah. Judah had been in Babylon for 70 years. King Cyrus allows them to come back. They build the temple some 100 years earlier than the story of Nehemiah. They build the temple, and the temple is in Jerusalem. But guess what? The walls of Jerusalem were torn down. The walls lay torn down. So the thing of God, the house of God, was in the city, but there were no walls to protect it. See, the enemies had free access to the things of God. Who knows that walls are important? Walls are terribly important. They protect what's good, and they keep out what is evil. Now, I know around the world, I know from traveling on missions, and I'm sure it's true in Africa as it is everywhere. Everywhere else in the world, if you have a piece of property, you have some type of wall around your property. Because when they come in the gate of your property, they're actually coming into your house. And so that's the way the rest of the world looks at it. In America, we don't have as many walls, but I think we need to start building some spiritual walls. I see the walls of our culture, the moral walls, crumbling around us. And the more they crumble, the more we, turn to your neighbor and say he's talking to you, we as sons and daughters of God, we need to build up our spiritual houses so that we can stand in the breach of what's been torn down. If we don't stand in the gap, everyone, our sons, our daughters, their daughters, and generations to come will not know the life that we know. They will not have the same access to freedom that we have. It is vitally important that we build these houses. We've taken from the book of Nehemiah these tools. We talked about in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 3 how Nehemiah comes back and God lays on his heart to build these walls. And in chapter 3, we see the plan unveil. And we see Nehemiah going and he goes to the families and he says, you live here, you build the wall in front of your house. You help to fortify the gate in front of your house. And they were living and loving and laboring for the Lord. And that's what this is all about. This is your life now. If you're born again, your life is not your own. You have a new kingdom in which you're a part of. And you have to build the walls, living, loving, laboring. But who knows? If you take a stand for the Lord, there's always going to be adversaries. Everybody say, boo. Nobody wants an adversary. An adversary is one who resists, who opposes, who always is going to come against you in everything they do, and they contend with you. And so an adversary is always going to try to tear you down and to stop your work. And in the book of Nehemiah gave us this example. In chapter 3, they were building the wall. Everything was going great. They had built the wall to half its height. That means they had what it takes. They were doing the job. But these enemies, their names were Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and others, they began to come against the Israelites and the Jews. And they began to question them. And they began to mock them. And they said, "You're too feeble." They questioned their motives. They questioned their abilities. They questioned their faith. They questioned, "Do you really have what it takes to get this work done?" And that's what fear does. It whispers in our ear, "Are you worthy enough? Are you able? Do you really have what it takes?" Do you know what the results of fear are? It's found in Nehemiah chapter 4. The results of fear, the work stops. The forward progress stops. They had already built the wall to half its height. Yes, they were able. Yes, they were equipped. Yes, they had what it took. But fear caused them to stop. The symptoms of fear is laid out in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10, 11, 12. They began to become weak. Their strength failed. They took their eyes off the prize. Instead of looking at the wall, they began to look at all the rubble and all the trash that's laying around them. Who knows? It doesn't do you any good to look at all the trash when the work is with your eyes toward the prize. Amen? And so they began to stop and slow down, and the work came to a halt. They lost their confidence in themselves and God. They became paranoid about the plans of the enemy, and all they could talk about was the enemy. Can I remind you, if you're a child of God, greater is the one who lives in you than the one who's in the world. There is no enemy that can whisper in your ear and cause you to stop because you have something better waiting on you. You have a new purpose in life. And so a couple of weeks ago, we talked about we got to get rid of the fear. Faith is active. Faith is not something that you sit back and you allow fear to. If you have faith, you're victorious. You need to fight. You need to contend. You need to resist the adversary. You need to fight for the Father, fight for the family, and fight for your faith. Last week while we were together, we continued in chapter 4, and we talked about, hey, look, when you're building the spiritual houses, And when you have rooms that are built, and some of them devoted to the Holy Spirit so you can go and commune with Him, and when you built firm walls out of prayer and fasting, we gave you and we reminded you that even in our spiritual houses, there are always weak places. You know, there's always windows that can be broken or doors that can be kicked in. And in Jerusalem, we talked about when they were building that wall, there were 10 gates that surrounded the city. Those are weak points. Those are places that can be burned, or those are places that it's a lot easier to breach that place than it is a stone wall. And so Nehemiah came up with a great plan, and he began to fortify those places, those weak places. He began to send workers out and always had a guard behind them. Or they held a trowel in one hand and a sword in another. And they went to work, and they got back to work because they took action. Everyone say action. And some of us need to take action in our lives. Last week, we admitted we have weak places in our walls. We have weak places in our spiritual houses. The enemy knows it very well, and that's where he's going to attack you every time. But the Word of God gives you certain activities, certain mechanisms, certain defense strategies that will help you fortify those weak places. So what we did last week, we said, well, if there's 10 gates in Jerusalem, let me just give you 10. We gave you 10 strategies to fortify the weak places in your life because we all have one. We talked about how study and prayer and confession, how rest and praise and fasting and fellowship and generosity and service, how all of those things can help fortify the weak places in your life. The final one we talked about was worship. And that how worship, if your spiritual house had gates that came into it or doors, worship would be the widest one. Worship is the one who leads to all the others. We talked about how in our language, the root word for worship comes from the Anglo-Saxon word worth-ship. I love that. Worship is a response to His worth in our lives. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I've seen in ministry, and man, when I first started ministry, you know, I didn't understand why, you know, you could lead people to somewhere, but they would never take the next step, or you could beg people and you could show them what was good for their life, but they would never enter into that place. People are going to do what's important to them. That's what they're going to do. People are going to do what's the most worthy thing in your life. You're going to break your neck to make that happen. I know that. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. If you want to talk to me about it, I'm willing and able to talk to anyone in here. You're going to do what's important. What is the worth of God in your life? It will be reflected in your worship. It will be reflected in the way you worship and in the attendance of your worship. It will be reflected in everything of your life because it is the widest door of your spiritual house. And I pray that His worth is of high priority in your life, and your weak places are being fortified. Today, we're going to talk about some more in Nehemiah chapter 5. If you're in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 1, say, oh yeah. So now they built the wall, and we're going to get to that celebration of that wall here pretty soon. They built the wall, and it seems like everything would go well with them, right? No, it does not. So the wall is completed. Now let's see what happens next. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, I think. Yep. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers, for there was those who said, we, our sons, our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards, our houses, that we may get grain because of the famine. Also, there were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are already forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards now belong to others. Someone say, adversary. You will find in your life, in your spiritual life, that there are always going to be enemies. And we're studying on Wednesday nights the book of Acts, and it's such a beautiful study to show how the ebb and flow of Christian work goes. And I'm sure the Diaz family can attest to this over and over in ministry. You're always going to have highs, and then you're going to have a low, because enemies are always going to come against you. And enemies have different names. It's not always people like in Nehemiah will have a name like Sambalad or Tobiah, or it could be Geshem. But sometimes enemies are disguised in all kinds of different ways. Any adversary, anything that comes against you. Let me talk about enemies for just a minute. Enemies, if the church has enemies, there's only two types of enemies. Enemies will come from the outside, and an enemy outside the faith is always trying to suppress the knowledge of God. And there's nothing new under the sun. You watch the culture today, especially when people are calling wrong right and right wrong. What's going to happen is they're going to formulate laws, and everything formed is to suppress the knowledge of God. They're doing it in schools and have been doing it since the 50s. We think this is a flood that just come in. No, this was set up decades ago. What's going on today? See, now what happened in the college campus in the 50s and 60s is happening in our middle schools today. Boy, it got quiet in here because you know what I'm saying is true. The suppression of the knowledge of God, the laws of it. Watch entertainment, everybody. Just watch entertainment on TV. They're trying to suppress, with every ounce of energy they have, they're trying to suppress the knowledge of God in all areas of life. And this is an adversary from the outside, but there's also adversaries that come up from within. There's always adversaries within the church, and the adversary that comes from within the body is always trying to divide us, tear down our unity. Jesus said how important the unity of believers are. That was the last prayer He prayed for us. He said, God, let them be one as You and I are one. Unity of the church will show the world. There's nothing more beautiful in the world than when God brings a different group of people, different demographics, different economic and social backgrounds. When they bring them together in unity at the foot of the cross, there is nothing more beautiful, and the world stands back and can't say a thing about it. They're like, nothing else is like this. And so what we must do is fight fight for the unity in the church, being willing to submit ourselves to one another, to give up our rights for others. We must not ever negating the truth or the doctrine of the gospel. Don't get me wrong. We need to stand and contend for that. But sometimes we need to give up our rights for someone else so that they can become more. It's always a little bit of a give and a take. Here in the book of Nehemiah, they had just got through battling the enemies from the outside, right? What are you trying to do? You're nothing. You can't build that wall, trying to suppress the things of God. And now here comes these enemies from within, but they don't have names. Oh, but they're represented by things. Famine, for example. Famine was their enemy. It was resisting them. It was resisting the abundant life that they had. The natural things were happening, and natural disasters happened. Do you know why? Some of you may not even know this. Do you know why nature is the way it is? Because of our sin. That's what Scripture says. Our sin holds nature. The created natural world that God created was created perfectly, and we have perverted it. God created it perfectly, and what we always do is what we do, we pervert what God perfects. Look what Romans, look what Paul tells the church in Rome about the creation. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 8. I consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. Look at your neighbor and say, there's better days coming. There's a better day coming. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The world itself, the earth, Terra, is waiting for us to be taken back to heaven so it can be remade and renewed. For creation was subjected to futility, not willfully or willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Famine will happen. Sin exists. Famines will happen, and it's an adversary. Another adversary that they were fighting was inflation. Inflation had come, but there was a famine, and now there was a supply demand, and inflation began to show up, and people were getting to the place where they could not pay. They were mortgaging their property to buy food. Then guess what happens? People took advantage of the disaster, and higher interest rates came, unable to pay off loans. And so what were they doing? The lender was seizing their property where they could not feed themselves. And then I would say the biggest enemy was hopelessness. Then they became hopeless, and they began to sell their children into bondage so that they could eat, so that their children could work, and they wouldn't have to take care of their children. This is a hopeless situation. These were enemies that were dividing them. They had just conquered. They had done this great thing. And these enemies from within begins to happen. Listen, let me talk about disasters for a minute. Disasters happen. There will probably be hurricanes this year. There will probably be tornadoes this year. There are probably going to be things that come against us and our nation and people that we love. We do what we need to do during times of disasters. The church is looked upon in ways that no other group are looked upon. The thing we have to guard ourselves against is while we're in the middle of the disaster, we're called upon to help others. We got to be careful that we don't start inflecting or looking at ourselves and our own hurts. We are to give ourselves away even in times of disaster. We need to guard ourselves from taking advantage of others. That's what was happening here. Nehemiah was saying, these guys are taking advantage of their brothers and sisters. Does anybody remember the recession? If you were in the stock market, you remember it. In 2007, 2008, anybody remember that? I did a little bit of homework. Can I talk about the oil companies for just a moment? In 2007, the average price of gas in July was $1.88. In July of 2008, it was $4.92. Now, you go back and do some math, and they say, well, it was a shortage of oil. There was no shortage of oil. There was a worldwide recession, and they saw the chance to make a lot of money. Their profits were as high or higher than they have ever been in the past. Now, common sense would tell you if demand was short, then supply and demand would make it all work out. No. They took advantage of the situation. They became rich off of our backs. Injustice, right? But just know, unjust things happen every day. We're, however, when we're pointing our fingers, right, to everyone else being unjust, we have three fingers pointing back to us. We better be careful that we don't treat people unjustly. And Nehemiah is going to say that here in a beautiful way. Injustice happens. Look at Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 6. He says, Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. They're charging mortgage so high, we're having to go and sell our children so that we can eat. And Nehemiah said, something's not right about this. Something's not right. Be careful when you encounter unjust things. We are all treated unjustly at times. Be careful. Don't allow your feet to slip. Let me read a psalm, Psalm 73. If you've been treated unjustly and you can't get over it, maybe you own a business and the guy down the street is cheating everybody they know and you can't get over it, read Psalm 73 and Psalm 37. It really helps because it reminds you who's in charge. It says in Psalm 73, verses 1 through 9, surely God, here's what Asaph says, and I think we can all relate to this. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, at this injustice, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. Injustice, injustice is a part of this life. We have to get used to it. We have to learn how to handle it like every other disaster that comes our way. We, in response, are not to act upon injustice in ways. We're to follow the teachings of Jesus and turn the other cheek, right? Offer them our coat until they know grace, until they know mercy, until God deals with them. In Micah 6:8, and this is many of you, this is a life verse for many of you. It says, He has told you, O man, what's good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God? God wants us to do these things. And it's so hard to do these things living in an unjust world. Look what Nehemiah does. Look what he takes action. He says, man, something about this just isn't right. The brothers and sisters are charging interest and they're losing their fields. We've got to come together. We've got to formulate a plan. And he responds in verses 7 through 13. He says, I consulted myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting interest or usury from each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. You know, standing in the presence of truth, there's not a lot to be said, right? You know, today I see so many people just flapping their tongues and running their miles, 100 miles an hour about things that are untrue. One day, when truth stands here on earth, everyone will be silent in His presence. So maybe we should learn to keep our mouths a little less flippant and to wait on His truth to be revealed. Amen? Because can I remind you of something? We're not the Holy Spirit. We cannot convict the heart of those who are wrong. We can live an exemplary life and show them what truth and peace is, but we can't convict our hearts, everybody. There are no winning some arguments, okay? The best thing to do is to live a life above reproach. And Nehemiah is here and he's saying, look, guys, we've got to do something about this. Look what this is causing. Verse 9, again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this interest. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, and the hundredth part of the money of the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you are exacting from them. Then they said, "We will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say." So I called the priest, and they took an oath. They made a promise in front of all the people that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, "Thus may God shake out every man from this house from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," or "Let it be." And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. See, there was a true repentance. They gave an oath. They said, we're not going to charge interest anymore. We're going to give back what we've already taken. And they all came back into unity. This is pleasing to God. True repentance always brings about victory and salvation. True repentance is a turning away. These people stood in the presence of truth. And by the way, the rest of the people, you know, a little fear every once in a while works too to turn us around. And so they stood there and they said, "We see the error of our ways. We're going to turn around." And then they did something about it. Let me share a verse with you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11, this is about repentance. It says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, this true repentance has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter." True repentance brings about action. How many have been in this room, and you don't have to raise your hands, how many have been told time and time and time and time again, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again, I'm going to change, and no change ever comes? We've all experienced that, right? And our hearts become bitter, hardened, and we lose trust for that person. On the other side is the offender. The offender, time and time again, does not have a godly sorrow, so all it does is produce nothing. And they continue to go down the road of offense after offense after offense. And then, all of a sudden, something happens. The blinders come off, God convicts their hearts, and they truly repent. And they turn away from their ways, and they begin to walk back toward the offended and toward God. Now, with God, past sin can be forgotten. With humanity, not so quickly, right? And what happens is the offender thinks that, "Hey, now I've truly repented, that person has to trust me again." Can I remind you? There's a big difference between forgiveness and trust. Trust is earned. Forgiveness, as a son or daughter of God, you're commanded to forgive because you've been forgiven so much. But trust, however, for the offender, it has to be won. And so what we need to do is understand that true repentance is always going to have action behind it. They were truly repentant, and they began to actually give back the things that they had taken. This, in return, won the trust of the people. So there's hope for you. No matter how bad you've offended someone, there is hope for the offender. Repent. And then begin to win that trust back. For those who have been offended, there has to be a reward for true repentance. At some point, it doesn't matter how bad the offense was, at some point, you've got to say, "I hear what you're doing. I observe your true repentance. I'm going to give you trust again." Now, you got to work that out between you and your relationship. But I'm telling you, that's the way it goes, and that's what happened here. It's a great tool for us to understand. They repented, and trust was won back. And the people were then united again. Let's continue on in Nehemiah chapter 5, and so starting in verse 14. It says, "Moreover, from that day, I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah." And this is Nehemiah. "From the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, or all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep, also birds prepared for me. And once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Now, yes, that's a boring read. And normally I wouldn't stand here and read all those verses, but you have to understand the importance of what we were just read. Nehemiah not only spoke words, he became the example. The leader became the example. Can I just tell you, leadership matters, everybody. So many people say, well, leadership doesn't really matter. Leadership is so important for the men that are in this house, for the fathers. If you are the leader of your home, it is so important that you live your life above reproach. Moms and dads, as you lead those little children, remember, your leadership is so important. You have to give yourself away. Nehemiah's example is really the point for today's sermon. As we build our spiritual houses, as we build ourselves up in the Lord and the things of God, as we build these rooms for the Holy Spirit and these houses and these walls of prayer and fasting and study and generosity, and as our house becomes strong and we begin to decorate it and it's beautiful for other people to see, and spiritual houses, the purpose of your spiritual house is to be a refuge for others. That's all. It's not for yourself. Your spiritual house is meant for others. For others to come and partake of, to live in, to be invited into. It's not for you. Remember, you are not your own anymore. When Christ came into your life, you gave your life up. You're no longer living as Christ who lives within you. The Diaz family are a great example of this. When Jesus came and entered their heart, and as their spiritual house was built, now they are giving their house away to others. Willingly giving their house away. We're all called to that ministry, everyone. It may not be in Africa. It may be at your workplace next week. It may be with the person you see on the side of the road that you're convicted to help. Let me remind you of who we are. Who we are in the Lord. It says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, so as those who have been chosen of God, sons and daughters of God, this is who we are. We're holy and beloved. We are to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against any of you, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Man, 2020, can I be honest? It just stole our kindness, our generosity. It stole, we put up so many walls and barriers. Even in church culture, we have forgotten to love one another and be patient with one another. Nobody's ever been through this before. No person in this room has been through what we had to go through last week. Last year, where is the kindness? Where is the generosity and the patience? It starts with us, everybody. We are the ones. We are God's chosen vessels to be kindness to the world, to be love to the world, to be compassion to the world, to show the world what it is to give ourselves away. It continues on. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect unity, a bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body to be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. See, we are not our own. We are built up in the things of God. Then we are compassion. We are kindness. We are His vessels to take in broken people so that maybe they can have what we've been made into. We are not our own. And many of you are saying, well, you know what? You had to put the Diaz family in front of me today. I can't do that. I can't be like them. You're already them. In God's determination, you're already sent to the nations. You're already sent to the broken. You're already sent to those who don't have. You're already sent. You don't have to form a committee or to go to a school to determine what your purpose in life is. Once you are born again and receive Christ Jesus, you are not your own. Your spiritual house now is now a house, a refuge for others. That's what you are. You're like Nehemiah. Let me remind you of who you are in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we have been born," it says a couple verses earlier, "we have been born again by grace and grace alone." And then it says in verse 10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We are His workmanship. That word in Greek is poema. We're His artwork. God has created you and made you in something beautiful. It doesn't matter about the way you see yourself. It's how does God see you? And God sees you exactly as He wants you to be. And you have every talent, every gift that you need to perform what He's created you for. You know what keeps you from it? Fear. He's on our shoulders. We just need to flick Him off. And remember who you are. That fear is a liar. And that God has made you into something beautiful. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was reminding His people. He didn't mince words here. He didn't say, well, if you decide to be, or this, He says, this is what you are. In Matthew 5, verse 13, He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under by foot. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the light lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus didn't, He didn't pander. He didn't look for your agreement. He didn't say, "Hey man, what do you think about this?" He said, "No, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You were created to go into tasteless places. You were created to go into dark places. You're already sent. Your spiritual house is not for yourself. It's not somewhere to have a man cave and just enjoy, or a she shed and just be a part of making yourself happy. Your house is built so that others can come in and make it messy, so that you can give yourselves away to others." Look at 2 Corinthians. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians. Let me remind you of who you are and what God has determined to be the purpose of your life. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verses 14 and 15, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." You, son and daughter of God, are the fragrance of Christ. And you are meant to go to the stinky places. Not to the places that you enjoy. It doesn't have to be Burkina Faso. It doesn't have to be Kenya, Africa. It doesn't have to be Brazil. It doesn't have to be another nation. But it could be. Because you are the fragrance of Christ. Turn over a couple chapters, just a page or two, and you find in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Because you have been reconciled to God through Christ, now you are to reconcile others to Christ and to God. Namely, verse 19, "that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg on you, behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Not only are we the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the fragrance of Christ, now we are His spokesman. And some of you say, "Well, I just want to wear my faith on my sleeve." You're not your own anymore. We've got to get over ourselves, don't we? At some point, there's a lost and dying world out there. I want to be a part of a church that is life-changing in other people's lives. I want to see people come to this altar, to come to this church, and their lives be completely, radically transformed. How about you? If your life has been completely and radically transformed, there should be no other desire in your heart than to see that happen for somebody else. And I pray that today you will understand how important you are to God's design and how misled we have been in the past. When we accept Christ, we are no longer our own. We become His salt. We become His light. We become His fragrance. We become His spokesman. And we are sent. And yes, you're right. You are weak and fragile. It says so much in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. It says we have this treasure. We have this fragrance and this taste and this light and this ability to speak on behalf of Him in these clay pots, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. God has chosen you to be broken. He's chosen to fill you with all these gifts so that we can be broken, so that others can know, so that others can be invited into the house. And I know that doesn't sound fair. I know that doesn't sound like, man, that's not what the church told me. That's not what the pastor told me. He said, when I accepted Christ, that everything was going to be okay, that I might be able to get a gold piano like they have on TBN, you know, that I might be able to live in or drive a pink Cadillac, you know, like they tell me on TV. Hogwash. The life of a believer is the life of suffering. The life of a believer is the life of picking up a cross, dying to yourself, and living for others. Nehemiah is our example. Look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah rightfully could have had all of this money, all of this food given to him, rightfully. That was his right as the governor. But what did he do? He denied himself. Let me bring up another Old Testament person who seems unjustly treated. A guy named Hosea. Anybody ever heard of Hosea? Hosea chapter 1. Hosea was a righteous man. Hosea was told to do what? Look at chapter 1, verse 2 of Hosea. It says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of what? Harlotry. And have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Now let me tell you about Hosea. Hosea was a righteous man. Hosea was a prophet of prophets. He had gone to the school of prophecy. He comes out with a degree. I'm sure he's got his doctorate. He says, all right, Lord, plant me in a church. And God says, go marry a prostitute. You know what Hosea does? He obeys. Because he's willing to be a living sacrifice, an example. He's willing to give himself away because he knows what God has done for him is not his own. It's meant to be given to others. Here's the thing, guys. Are we willing vessels? We know we're weak. We know we're easily broken. Are we willing? That's what Nehemiah had. That's what Hosea had. If someone said, Pastor, what have you learned over 12 years of being a pastor in full-time ministry? I have learned the only thing that's important. It's not the will of God in your life. Who knows what the will of God is in your life? The most important thing in your life is that you're willing and available. God may only use you one time, but if He uses you one time, it'll be a glorious use. Glorious. Are you willing and available? That's what sets Nehemiah and Hosea apart. They were willing. Willing for what? First of all, they were willing. They had a willingness to lose. Nehemiah gave up what was rightfully his. He could have ate like a king, and he gave it all away. Hosea lost his good name. He lost his reputation. The man went out and married a prostitute. Her name was Gomer, by the way. What? They both had a willingness to obey. Hosea's story gets worse than that. Hosea goes out and marries Gomer, who, by the way, was a prostitute. She then runs off with another man, gets herself so involved, she sells herself to him, and God comes to Hosea. And we would think, you know, in the American church, God would say, all right, Hosea, you've done enough. I'm going to let you off the hook. You know what God tells Hosea? Go and buy her back. Pay money for that adulterer. Wow. It seems so unjust, doesn't it? Remember, this life is not our own. Once we're born again, once God has done this thing in our heart, we are not here for ourselves. There is no injustice for God. We need to be willing to obey. We need to be willing to obey. That's something they had, and that's something we need to learn. And they had a willingness to trust. Hosea raised children in his home that were not his own. His adulterous wife had children by another man that, by the way, she sold herself into bond slave, and he had to go buy her back. And probably the last child that she had was not Hosea's, but he was willing to trust God enough? Who's ever told you that this book is a fairy tale, everybody? We've made it into such, for our children's become cute little stories. For some people that go to church, it's like, man, let me read one scripture, and then we're going to read a poem and sing a song, and everything's going to be kumbaya. Man, you ask Nehemiah or Hosea, I don't think kumbaya came up a lot in their lives because of their willingness and their availability. They were not their own anymore. I'm challenging you today to lay down the thoughts that your spiritual house is yours and open it up for the broken. And sometimes it's going to get messy. But that's what your purpose is. I want to close with this. I'm going to ask Joe to come on back as we close the service. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus brought his disciples, the ones that were following him. And he didn't say anything about going to the coffee bar or going to the gift shop and buying something for the t-shirts. You know, did y'all enjoy church today? He didn't say anything about that. He told his disciples, his followers, he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, if anybody wants to follow me, they got to deny themselves, take up his cross, and follow me. See, that's the essence of a true believer. You know, we come into this house, and I got to mention Jeff Buckland. Jeff built that cross. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful. And when you're in here, I hope you can come sometime when all the lights are out and the light is on the cross. It's just an inspiring place to be. It's very, very inspiring. It'll help you to pray. And we've started to enjoy this time in here with the lights out and that cross all lit up. What we've done in America, though, is we've taken the cross of Christ and we've made it into something cute and acceptable, haven't we? And when we hear Jesus say, take up your cross, oh, we think that's, you know, our spouse. Let's pick them up, take them along with us, you know. They're the thing that makes me stumble. Nah. When Jesus was talking about it, it was a vehicle of death. If Peter or James or John or Andrew came in today and they saw an ornate cross, or if they come to our cars and they see a bumper sticker with a cross on it, or us wearing a cross around our neck, they would be appalled because they knew the suffering of a cross. They would say, why don't you just put a guillotine on and wear it around your neck? Because to them, that's what it was. And so for us today in the American culture, we made it into something cute and shiny. But Jesus said, you got to take up your cross, your vehicle of death, and you've got to die yourself daily if you want to be mine. So if you're born again, see, you're not your own anymore. There's got to be a willingness to give yourself away to others. And yes, you're weak. Yes, you're easily broken. But that's exactly where God wants you, because He has filled you with a treasure. You are His fragrance. You're His mouthpiece. You are His salt. You're His light. You are able. Turn to your neighbor and say, you can do it. You may not think you can, but you can win others to this way. You can win others to this path. You can win others to the abundance. This world is not our home. There's a better day coming. And we want to take as many as we can with us. While we're here, we're going to have adversaries. And the way we overcome the adversary is by putting our heads down. I grew up here in Moore County. And in Moore County, when I was young, everybody farmed tobacco. Everybody did. I was in the tobacco field, and you might not believe this, but at 5 years old, we were in the backfield doing something. My dad actually took a tractor and built up the brakes and the clutch on the tractor so I could drive it in the field. It was a whole lot better than being on the ground, trust me. Because on the ground, that's where you had to prime the tobacco. And when you prime the tobacco, you have to get down in all the mess and the gum, and it's just a nasty thing to be. And I remember many times when I got older and I had to prime, I'm like, Dad, why did I get the longest row? And he said, Son, if you keep your head down and stay at work, you don't know how long the row is. Sometimes I think here at church, in our Christian lives, we want to always look to the end of the road when the work is right before us. Guys, we need to put our heads down and get to work, because there's a lost and dying world right out those doors. And I just want to remind you and challenge you, you are not your own anymore. The spiritual house that you are building through prayer and fasting and study and generosity and giving, that house is not your own. It's meant to be given away so that others can know Christ. Are you willing to accept the challenge and to be the example? Father, we thank you, God, that you came. Lord, you're our greatest example. Even though heaven was your rightful abode, even though the gates of pearl and the streets of gold were yours, Lord, you gave it all away for a wretch like me. And I pray, God, that we would understand today how much you really gave up. And now as we're being challenged through your scripture, Lord, through the examples of Nehemiah and maybe Hosea, and especially the example of Jesus, Lord, as we've invited the Diaz family into our house today, Lord, to show us an example of people who are willing just to give everything away for the cause of Christ, I pray, Lord, that we would take upon us that mantle, each person in this room, Lord. If we are born again, Lord, you have made us into something that we were not before. Now we're your fragrance. We're your salt. We're your light, God. We're your spokesman. Lord, we are your mouthpiece here to this world. Lord, yes, we are earthen vessels. We're just cracked pots, Lord. We're clay pots, easily broken. God, but you have filled us with a treasure that we didn't have before. So I'm going to pray this prayer. God, break us this week. Break our hearts for the things that break yours. Help us, Lord, to feed the hungry and to clothe the naked and to house the homeless, Lord. But help us to share the gospel with those who are lost. Help us to be the truth for those who have none. Help us, Lord, to stand in the gap for the broken walls of morality in our country. Help us, God, to be Christ to this world. It's so hard. God, we need your help. We need your strength. But I know these people are able because they know you. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's great liberty and freedom. So I pray, God, that they could be freed from fear, freed from thoughts of unworthiness, God, and would go out of this place walking with their shoulders thrown back, Lord, knowing what you have called them to be in this world. Lord, use this time as we sing this song to cement our hearts to yours. We ask in Jesus' name, amen and amen. I'm going to ask you to stand now. If you want to come and maybe you've got somebody, maybe you've got a name on your lips. Maybe there's somebody that God has laid on your heart this morning that you need to give yourself away to, that you need to open your spiritual house to. Maybe you need to come and commit that to the Lord as we sing this verse of this song.